One of my Christian heroes was a man called Raleigh. He's in heaven now, but he was part of the same church as I was when I lived up in Manchester. And he was a worship leader. And when Raleigh led worship, I don't know what it was, but there always seemed to be a tangible sense of the presence of God. And I tried to analyse his technique back then. I tried to think, what can I copy from the way he leads worship so I can lead worship like he does? But it didn't seem to be technique. He didn't seem to have tricks or methods. There was just the presence of Jesus. And then it happened that I joined a house group that Raleigh led. And to my surprise, the same thing happened when he would lead a Bible study. He didn't give long talks or get into some mystical higher plane or anything like that. He just read the Bible and asked questions and drew people into the discussion. But as he did, somehow he led us into the presence of God. Something about him made me want to get to know Jesus the way he knew Jesus. He was a music teacher, and when I got to know him a little bit better, I told him that I was struggling with leading worship because my singing was so poor, and so he offered to give me a couple of singing lessons. And even again in that context, and I only had three or four lessons before we both agreed that I was a lost cause, even in that context, just as we chatted, he would talk about God, and there was something compelling about it. And he was a very humble man. He wasn't at all pushy or self-promoting or egotistical or anything like that. He was far more interested in asking me questions than he was in talking about himself. But there was still something about him. Jesus just seemed to be around. And I wonder whether you've known people like that in your own life. I'm preaching my sermon backwards today. I want to start off by telling you my conclusion because I think that might be helpful for you to know where I'm going up front. And hopefully, as we then come to look at the Bible, you'll see where my conclusion comes from in the text that we're going to look at. But here's where I'm going to finish today. It is possible to do ministry in a way that brings the presence of Jesus into any and every situation. And it is possible to do ministry in a way that does not. And the difference is one of attitude. Now, let me just pause for a second and try to demystify that word I've just used, ministry, because it's one that's going to come up a lot in this whole series. Ministry simply means anything that we do to serve God. So it means joining in with what God is doing all around us and all of the time. If you sweep the floor to serve Jesus, that's ministry, every bit as much as it would be if you're leading a Bible study or preaching a sermon or any other thing that you might do in church. So ministry is not just upfront stuff, and it's certainly not just what ministers do. Ministry is what every single one of us is invited by Jesus to do. And in fact, if you read Ephesians 4, it says this. It says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So those four types of Christian leadership gift, the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists and the pastor teachers, those gifts are given to equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ can be built up. So my first responsibility as a minister is not so much doing ministry, but equipping others to do ministry. And you thought having a minister was a labour-saving device. So this is a series about ministry, which means it's about every single one of us. And Penny's going to read for us today.
Good morning. Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 2, verse 12. ministers of the new covenant. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Paul's using picture language here to describe the ministry that God has given him. God, he says, uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Jesus everywhere. And isn't that a beautiful picture? Our sense of smell creates a deep inside response, a deep inner response. It tells us whether we're in the presence of something good or something bad. There are days when I get home and as soon as I walk through the front door, I know that I'm getting something good for tea, because the aroma is all around me. And I like to go out for a run at night, and I could tell you the home address of a dozen people in Harefield who like to smoke a joint before bed, because the aroma makes it out onto the pavement. A number of years ago, I visited the Philippines and spent some time working with the amazing people of PCF as they serve families living in shanties that are literally built on the garbage mountain that's created by the city of Manila. And what stayed with me more than anything else was the smell, the aroma of thousands of tons of rotting waste, which permeates every inch of the environment that those people have no choice but to live in. Our sense of smell is hardwired into our memories and into our emotions. Smell affects us. And Paul says that we get to be the aroma of Christ. Not literally, obviously, you don't smell of Jesus, but as you do ministry, you have the opportunity to carry his presence. And that presence affects people. It doesn't matter what your ministry is. It might be helping with the food hub, it might be leading a youth group, it might be looking after church finances, it might be digging the garden or updating the website or giving debt advice or cooking meals for messy church or greeting people at the door or cleaning the toilets or playing in the band. It doesn't matter what your ministry is. You have the opportunity to bring the presence of Jesus into a situation, if you're doing that ministry in the right spirit. And I have to add that condition, because in this short passage, Paul contrasts his attitude to ministry with three or four other attitudes which don't bring the aroma of Christ. They bring a different aroma altogether. So let's take a look at some of those other approaches to ministry that we could fall into. I'm a big fan of Blackadder because I like my comedy sophisticated. And so I was quite sad a few years ago when I read an interview with Rowan Atkinson, which touched on his feelings about church. And he said that his experience of Christian leaders was that they are smug, arrogant, conceited, and presumptuous. And actually, he's not alone. If you read surveys of what people outside the church think of people inside the church, you'll frequently read words like self-righteous, triumphalistic, holier than thou, and arrogant. And sadly, sometimes they're right. Which I think makes the symbolism that Paul uses when he describes his ministry all the more striking. You see, in Roman times, there was no Geneva Convention. So if your army went to war with the Roman army, you had better win. Because if you lost, even if you survived, your life was likely to be short and painful. A conquering Roman army would have an extravagant victory parade with musicians and performers and generals riding in splendour and receiving the adoration of their people. And somewhere in that parade would be the vanquished army. Prisoners dragged along, probably in chains, taunted and humiliated and hauled before the crowds for public abuse. And then at the end of the parade, executed for the amusement of the generals and the people. If you were a defeated soldier in a victory parade, you only lived out the day if a rare general chose to show mercy. And so it ought to make us pause when Paul chooses that picture to describe his standing and his ministry. Thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Just let that sink in for a moment. Not that he's describing Jesus as a cruel or vindictive conqueror, not in the least. That's not what he's saying. He's describing his own position. There's no pretension. There's no pedestal, there's no posing, there's no self-importance, no standing on his dignity, no triumph of his own to sing about, only the triumph of Jesus. And I wonder how differently the church might be seen and experienced if we could just get our heads around that attitude. With Paul, there is no aroma of self-importance, because that would diminish the aroma of Christ. And then in verse 17, he says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. And he uses a great word there, which we translate peddle. They used the same word for people who watered down the wine before they sold it. And he's not suggesting that people shouldn't be paid for preaching, I'm relieved to say. There are other places where he argues quite strongly that they should. He's talking about motivation. When you're doing ministry, when you're serving God, you can't be in it for what you can get out of it. It can't be about you. It can't be how much money can I make, or how good will this make me look? Will people admire my gifts? Or even, will doing this give me the clout to influence church to be the way I'd like it to be? Now, let's be real for a moment, because we're human, and that means that we have mixed motives for almost literally everything we do in life. We just do. But I think the difference comes when we recognise our wrong motives for what they are, and when we're prepared to lay them down on the altar before God. The psalmist wrote, "Create in me a pure heart, O Lord." And that's a pretty good prayer to pray every time you go to serve God. And to pray again every time you feel offended or affronted or frustrated or disappointed in what you're doing for God. God, would you show me whether these feelings come from my right motivations or from my wrong motivations? Those are powerful prayers to pray. Ask God to bring your motivations into the light. Paul said at the end of that verse, "In Christ we speak before God with sincerity." It doesn't much matter how my serving God makes me look, so long as it makes Jesus look good. I want to bring the aroma of Christ, not the aroma of self-serving. Another wrong attitude that Paul has to contend with in this passage is an unnecessarily officious one. Corinth obviously had its fair share of petty bureaucrats. "Dear Apostle Paul, it's come to our attention that you haven't completed the correct paperwork. It's all very well you coming here, healing people and preaching the gospel so that we can be set free, forgiven, and given a wonderful new life in Jesus. But where are your letters of recommendation from the proper authorities? Tell me that." Never mind the ministry. What about our procedures? Now, it's important that you hear me right here, because I am not suggesting for a moment that we throw out policies and rules and good practice. It matters that we do things right. But there's a priority order here. And one of the best things about being a Baptist is having a church meeting where together we listen to the Holy Spirit and get excited about the things that God is doing and about seeking Him for His future direction and plans for the church together. One of the worst things about being a Baptist is sitting in a church meeting where all of that gets mired and bogged down in debates about the minutiae of rules and bureaucracy. Both things are important, but one is much more important than the other. And so the organisation serves the ministry, not the other way around. And we need details people who check on these things, but we need details people who are still 1,000 times more excited about what God is doing and where He's inviting us to join in than they are about rules. And what's happening in the passage is a power play. People getting a kick out of being able to say, "You think you're going to do that, but I know something you don't, and so I'm going to shut you down." People so obsessed with the bureaucracy that they're using it to oppose the very ministry that it was meant to serve, just because they can. And that brings an entirely different aroma into the room. Stop right there, Paul. Where's your paperwork? How do we know you're doing proper ministry? And Paul's response is one that I find challenging and humbling and exciting all at the same time, because I think it cuts right to the heart of what Christian ministry is really all about. Do we need letters of recommendation? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That's powerful, isn't it? How do you know I'm doing proper ministry, says Paul? Because you can see where God's Spirit is changing people's lives. And that's why we have the word transformed in our vision statement, because our preaching, our worship, our small groups, in fact, Everything we do as church ought to take us to a place of transformation under God's hand. And I know I've said it before, but when I preach, I honestly couldn't care less whether you go away knowing something new, unless that new thing somehow opens a door for God's Spirit to bring about a change in your life. I'm not here to educate you in first century Jewish culture or the customs and manners of Bible times, unless that knowledge changes your heart towards Jesus, or sets you free from a controlling habit, or leads you to a place of a deeper whole life faith. I love the Brazilian minister who started off at his new church and preached his very first sermon. And the congregation after that first service said, "Oh, that was pretty good, not a bad sermon." And then the next week he came to the service and he preached exactly the same sermon again. And they said, "Well, he's new, he's busy, he's got a lot on his mind." And then the third week he preached the same sermon again. And the fourth and the fifth. And for 6 months he preached the same sermon every week, until the congregation took him aside and said, "What is going on? You're not doing your job. How can you justify preaching the same sermon every week?" And he just said, "But we're not doing it yet. When we're all living this one out, I'll preach another one." And if I can be really personal for a minute, this is what inspires and excites me as a minister. Church organisation and strategy, building a smooth running church, those things are all good, but that's not what gets me out of bed in the morning. Church growth and seeing more people joining the church family, those things are great, but they're not enough. But if lives have been changed, if God has transformed people, if the Spirit of God is writing letters on the hearts of individuals who are then living powerfully for Jesus, that is what gets me excited, because that is ministry. And if you hear me saying that and what you're thinking is, "Well, hang on, Paul, that all sounds just a little bit arrogant because you can't do that." Exactly. But we can. And so my question to you is, whose lives are you investing in? Who are you sharing your life with to the extent that your faith is rubbing off? Who are you bringing the aroma of Christ to? Who are you working alongside in whatever ministry that God's called you to? Whose heart are you being used by God to engrave something of worth upon? And it's possible that you might be thinking, "I don't think I can do that. It's beyond my capability. I don't think my faith is strong enough or deep enough. Sorry, I just don't feel competent to do what you're describing." Actually, I kind of hope you are thinking that, because you're right. You're not competent. And nor am I. And nor was even Paul the Apostle. And in fact, he said so right there in verse 5. "Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So in other words, if you've been a Christian 5 minutes, God has already placed something inside you that is of value to others, something that you can share, something that you can invest. You don't need to feel competent. That comes from God. You just need to be available. There's power in our weakness. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the huge privilege that you call us to work alongside you. You don't send us off to do things that you're not involved with. You say, this is where I'm at work. Come and join in. Come and use the gifts that I've given you. Come and discover that I'm giving you new gifts. Come and work with me. And thank you, Father, for those wonderful words that tell us that as we do that with you, we get to be the aroma of Jesus to people around us. And I want to pray for us today that we would be people that serve you in a way that enables that aroma to get out. Lord, would you set us free from the desire to serve out of selfish motives, the desire to serve out of a concern for how we'll be seen by others, the desire to serve for out of any desire for position or recognition. Would you set us free from an over interest or excitement in bureaucracy, rules, organisational structures? Lord, those things are important, but they're secondary. Forgive us when we treat them as being of first importance. Lord, let us be people that seek you and the ministry that you've called us to first. And then, yes, do the necessary administration and paperwork and organisation. But Lord, help us to get that priority order straight. And Lord, would you help us to share that lack of desire to put himself on a pedestal that Paul had, who saw himself as more like a prisoner of war being led in as a captive in a parade than as one of the generals to be lauded and applauded. Lord, forgive us when our motivation is for the praise of others around us. Lord, we want to serve you for an audience of one, of just you. Lord, thank you that you invite us and involve us in your ministry. And we ask that you would make us better able to serve you with complete integrity. In Jesus' name, amen.